Hebrews chapter 4, as we continue our study in the book of Hebrews, we're up to verses 14 to 16, so let's read those together. Hebrews chapter 4, verses 14 to 16. Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Jesus is our great high priest. Well, what's a priest? A priest was an intercessor, a mediator. And we as Christians have only one priest. 1 Timothy 2:5 says, "For there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus." And in a lesser sense, we're all called priests ourselves. 1 Peter 2:9 says, "But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness." Boy, remember that. We're all called out of darkness. Think of how dark life would be without Jesus. Into his marvelous light. Now, scripturally, there's no special class of Christian. There's no special class of Christian leaders who we're supposed to call priest or supposed to call saint. I know because we have that somewhat in some of our religions that wear a Christian label, specifically Catholicism, who have priests and saints, and most of the media kind of latches onto that and believes that and kind of promotes that in the media as there are priests and there are saints and then there's the rest of us, but that's just simply not biblical. The Bible doesn't make that distinction. Jesus is the great high priest. He is a pioneer priest. He's a leader priest. He's not someone who sits in the back and tells everybody what else to do. He's the one leading us, and we've studied this earlier in Hebrews, that he's the one leading us to the promised land. He is a priest who leads. He's also a sympathetic priest. That's what we're going to talk about today, that he understands what we're going through. He feels for us. He knows what we are enduring. He's a sinless priest. He doesn't have to deal with his own problems and sin like a human priest would. He doesn't have any sin, so he can fully focus on helping us and not have to deal with his own sin or his own problems. He's also an eternal priest. We'll talk about that more next week when we talk about the order of Melchizedek, that he's a priest after the order of Melchizedek. He's a great high priest because he has passed through the heavens. The high priest of the Jews passed through the veils into the inner part of the temple once each year. But Jesus, the great high priest, he's gone much farther. He's passed through heaven itself and gone right up into God's presence forever to be our mediator, to be our priest. And as exalted as the position of the high priest was in Jerusalem, they considered that, you know, the pinnacle of respect, the highest position in the land. The position of Jesus is much higher than any human priest ever was. He's a great high priest because he is the Son of God. This is a title given only to Jesus. No human, no earthly high priest was ever able to be called the Son of God or to claim that he was the Son of God. At best, he was just a servant of God, a temporary mediator between God and man. Well, look in verse 14. I want to quickly give you kind of a summary through the three verses, and then we'll look deeper at each of them. So starting in verse 14, seeing then that we have a great high priest. Again, great high priest there is a designation, archiera megan, meaning the great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Gone through the heavens refers to Jesus being exalted. And it kind of points back to Philippians 2, where it talks about that Jesus gave up his divinity for a while. He set aside his divine prerogative so that he could live as a human. But then ultimately he was exalted and he passed through the heavens back to his rightful place with God. says, for we have a high priest who cannot sympathize, meaning that he can, he's able to sympathize, because Jesus established his role as a high priest by becoming like us. I've thought about this before. I thought, well, does that mean that God, who didn't become a man, God the Father, could he not sympathize with us? And what we, well, of course he can, because God knows everything, he understands everything, he has no limits. But for us to feel like God can sympathize with us, the fact that Jesus became human, and we say, hey, Jesus lived just like me. He lived in the same world as us. He went through the same temptations. He had the same body that could get injured or feel weakness or get sick. He understands, because he's lived the life that we've lived. So he's our great high priest, able to sympathize because he has lived the life that we've lived. The phrase there, with our weaknesses, likely refers to sickness, imprisonment, persecution, ostracism. When we get ostracized, when we get shunned by society, it's kind of what it's talking about in Isaiah 53, where it's talking about he bore our infirmities for us. He understands what it feels like to live as we live. And he says, but was in all points tempted as we are. Jesus faced the same temptations as all people do. Suffering believers, that's us, we can look to Jesus, who not only pioneered our faith, but has endured the cross. And that was his cost of obedience to God. And we have a cost of obedience. And Jesus understands that. He knows we have to pay a price to be a Christian. If anybody understands what it's like to pay a price to obey God, to do what the Father says, of course Jesus does. He understands. We pay a price for it. And he has sympathy for that. Says he did it without sin, though. Jesus remained completely faithful to the Father. Now think about it. That's unlike any other human priest who would have been guilty of sin. He was never guilty of it. He didn't need to offer, you know, the human priest would have to go in and first do what? Offer sacrifices for themselves first, for their own sin. Then they could offer sacrifices for the rest of the people. Jesus never has to do that. He never has to go in and offer a sacrifice for his own sin. He immediately is ready to mediate for us. He offered himself to us as the unblemished, perfect sacrifice. Now, this verse is difficult, where it says, yet without sin, because it brings up the whole topic of whether or not Jesus was ever able to sin. And there's two different sides that people fall on that, and both of them have good arguments, and it's difficult to understand, you know. Could he sin or could he not? Well, he was God, so people say, well, he could never have sinned. He was God. But then on the other hand, well, but he was fully human, and if he never could actually sin, then he must have not have ever really been tempted, because he never could have really sinned. I mean, the Bible doesn't answer that question specifically and clearly for us. So it's just, you know, people talk about it, and it's a difficult concept to grasp. Could Jesus have actually sinned? Well, it doesn't matter, because the Bible plainly teaches us that Jesus never did sin. So it's not a question that we have to answer. The Bible also says, as we learn in James, that God can't be tempted by evil. That's another way of saying God can't sin. Since Jesus is fully God and fully man, it follows that he couldn't be tempted with evil and couldn't give in to it, but he was genuinely tempted. I know that's one of those, what you call a divine tension in Scripture. You know, we don't quite understand it. We can't reconcile the fact that he was fully God and fully man. That means he never could have sinned, but he could have sinned. I mean, it's just one of those things we can't reconcile, because we're not God. Jesus, it says, he has been tested in every way as we are, yet without sin. Now, that phrase doesn't mean that Jesus underwent every single human temptation that exists that's possible for us to experience, but he experienced in every way the full force of temptation. We'll talk about that a little bit more later, that we don't ever really face the full force of temptation, but Jesus did, and he never gave into it. He's a worthy high priest who is superior to the Old Testament priests. He's able to sympathize with our weaknesses, because unlike human priests, he genuinely can fully sympathize with all the temptations that we'll have to face. In fact, far much greater than any temptation we'll ever have to face. So it's not just kind of equal with us. He has endured much more. Verse 16 there says, let us come therefore boldly before the throne. Believers should pray persistently because Jesus empathizes with us, with our human weakness, and he continues to make intercession for us. So we're invited to come before God's throne, the throne of grace, the place of God's presence, that where he exists for us. God's throne sits in the heavenly temple. Now remember, that's a counterpart. Before Jesus, there was a symbol of everything. There was a shadow of everything. There was a temporary something. So they had the temple, and they had the Holy of Holies, and they had the Ark of the Covenant there, and God was said, his presence was said to rest there between the cherubim on the Ark of the Covenant. And that was just a temporary thing until Jesus came. That's why we don't need the temple anymore. God's in heaven, Jesus is there with him, and that is the throne of grace forever. And it says we'll receive mercy and find grace. Christ is the great high priest, but he's also the merciful high priest. He mediates on our behalf. He grants us mercy when we need it, when we sin. And he gives us help in our time of need. God strengthens us when we undergo temptations. Our strength comes through our solidarity with Jesus. You know, we're locking arms with him. We know he's gone through what we've gone through, and he's our help. He's our strength. And by linking up with Jesus, that helps us remain faithful when temptation comes. That's kind of a quick overview of the verses. So let's go back to verse 14, and we'll look through it a little more in depth. Verse 14 says, seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens. That phrase is always interesting to me. I always just kind of read past it, never really stopped and considered it, but it's a lot of meaning there. Who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. So again, Jesus is our great high priest. Now, all through the ages, whether it was a pagan religion or some of our religions today, there was this idea of the priesthood. We're kind of skewed in our thinking about the priesthood, that there's some special class of people who are priests, and the rest of us have to go to them in order to get access to God, or in the case of pagan religions, you had to go to them to get access to whatever God they believed in. There was you, and then there was something between you and God, and you had to go to that priest to go into the presence of the God or to have any access to that God. That priest claimed to have a particular special access that we don't have. But that type of thinking denies the finished work of Christ. It denies the priesthood of all believers, which is one of the great truths of Christianity, that we're all saints. We're all priests in Christ. We all have direct access to God. There's nothing that stands in the way between you and me and going directly to God in Christ. We don't. And if you think about it and be glad about it, we don't have to rely on any other man, any other religious system, any other ritual. We don't have to rely on anything for us to have direct access to God. And that's a good thing, because other men, they're just like us. They're sinners and tempted and frail and weak just like we are. Why do I want to rely on another man to take me before God? God says, come boldly before me. Christ has opened the way because of what he's done. Now, all of us need a priest in Jesus, the great high priest. We all lack things. We all need help. We all have our hang-ups and our faults and our frailty. Even Job said back when he was talking to God, he said, neither is there any daemon between us that he might lay his hand upon us both. And what he was talking about there is Job longed for a mediator. He said, you know, here I am going through all this, and if only I had some man, somebody who could stand between me and God and who could hold God's hand on this side and my hand on that side and connect me to God. If only there was a mediator who could do that. And of course, that's a foreshadowing of Jesus, the mediator, that he didn't have then, but he has now. Christ is the mediator, the priest, through whom every believer has personal access to God. We have a great high priest that has passed into the heavens. Now, that phrase, passed into the heavens, just like the high priest under the old covenant would pass through three different areas. He would pass through the outer court, the holy place, and then the Holy of Holies in order to make the sacrifice, the atoning sacrifice, once a year. Well, Jesus passed through three different heavens. He passed through the atmospheric heaven when they saw him ascend, you know, through the clouds. That's the heaven we see, the atmospheric heaven. Then he passed through the stellar heavens and then finally into the heavens where God exists. So Jesus became the fulfillment of what the priest symbolized each year by passing into God's presence. But of course, Jesus was the final and perfect sacrifice. He doesn't have to do that over and over again. Once a year on the Day of Atonement, the high priest of Israel would enter into the Holy of Holies to make atonement for the sins of all the people. And the tabernacle was a limited copy of a heavenly reality. When Jesus entered into the heavenly Holy of Holies, having accomplished our redemption, then again, we didn't need the temple any longer. We didn't need any ritual on earth to give us a pattern or an example or some sort of symbol of what would happen in the future. It has happened. Jesus has done it once and for all. Now, it's interesting to keep in mind that while Jesus was here on earth, when he came to earth the first time, he wasn't a priest then. The only mention in Scripture of Jesus ever making any kind of sacrifice while he was actually here on earth was when he told Simon Peter to catch a fish, take the gold piece out of its mouth that he might pay the necessary temple tax that the priests were exempt from. That was the only type of any kind of sacrifice like that that he made while he was here on earth. He made it very clear he wasn't a priest on earth. To be a priest on earth, up to that time, you had to be born in the line of Aaron. You had to be part of the tribe of Levi. Jesus was a member of the tribe of Judah. And that's not the priestly line like the Levites were. The tribe of Judah is the kingly line. He was in the line to be king. So while he was here on earth, he came as a prophet speaking for God, but he went back to heaven as a priest for us, to represent us to God. He became a priest when he ascended into heaven. He died down here to save us so that he could live up there to keep us saved, to assure our salvation, to win our salvation, to keep us secure in that. Now, Jesus occupies a threefold office. He was a prophet when he came to the earth a couple thousand years ago. That was the past. Today, he is a priest in heaven mediating for us. And then in the future, he's going to come back and rule as the king. Prophet, priest, and king. All three. Past, present, future. Let us hold fast our profession. Now, profession there in that verse really should be translated more accurately, confession, not profession. Some translations say confession, some say profession. But it should be, it's more accurately confession. Paul says to us, to challenge us, to call us to do it, to actually command us, to hold fast to our confession. Now, notice there he doesn't say, let us hold fast to our salvation. He's not talking about holding on to our salvation, but rather he's saying you're already saved. Hold on to your testimony. Hold on to your witness in Christ. He's talking about living for Christ, that Christ died here to save us, and now he lives up in heaven to keep us saved, to enable us to have a good witness, to have a sure testimony, to hold on to our confession until all things are complete and we're there living with him forever. And of course, we can't do that in our own strength. You know, you hear people say, well, I can't live the Christian life. Well, the Bible never asked you to live. God never asked you to live the Christian life. He asked you to obey him and that Christ will live it through you. Let me live through you. Let me live out the Christian life through you. Rely on me. I will give you strength. I will give you wisdom. I will give you assurance. I will give you a way out of every temptation. It's always God, God, God. He never says you live your Christian life in your own strength. He says, let me live it through you. And that's what Christ, the great high priest, does for us. He mediates for us. He helps us. He gives us mercy. We can live the Christian life because he does it for us, not because he's told us to do it on our own. Now, verse 15, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. And because Jesus knows what it feels like to be tempted, then he can be sympathetic towards us. That is, he doesn't feel annoyed with our failures. He's not exasperated with us. He's not irritated at us. He's not frustrated with us because we sin over and over and we give into temptation. He understands that. He understands what it's like to live under constant temptation all the time. He knows our struggles. He knows what we need to help us take the next step into maturity, what our next step of spiritual growth needs to be. Jesus was tempted in every way just as we are. Though unlike us, he was without sin. That is, he never responded wrongly to any of the temptations. As a man, he could feel the reality of temptations, and that's what enables him to be able to sympathize with us. And sympathize means to feel with, to suffer along with someone. So, you know, you hear that phrase, you know, I feel your pain. I mean, Jesus really does. He feels what we feel. He knows what we're going through. Now, it can be argued, and it has been argued, that only someone, that's Jesus, who fully and completely and 100% resisted all temptation can really know what temptation is like. Because think about this. I mean, if you've never considered this before, when we're tempted, at some point in time, you know, depending on how severe the temptation is, usually way too soon, we give into it. So there's the pressure of temptation. But once we give into it, what happens to that pressure? It goes away. We're not tempted anymore. Why? Because we gave into it. Well, Jesus never gave into it. So the pressure built and built and built and built, and he never gave into it, and he resisted, and it built and built. He never gave into it. So whatever the full amount, whatever, and we can't really even imagine it, but whatever the full extent of the pressure of temptation could be, he understood that because he never gave in. To give in is to relieve it. He never gave into it. So it's hard for us really to understand what the full extent of temptation can be, how hard it can push you, how difficult it can be, because we give into it, and that relieves the pressure of it. So Jesus, being totally sinless, has a greater capacity for compassion than we ever can, because he has endured it all to its greatest extent. He really, really, he not only can sympathize with it, he can sympathize with it a lot more than we can, because he understands it a lot better than we do. Now, this verse offers evidence for the believer that we have assurance of salvation, or maybe you may prefer to say it another way, that there's nothing in this life that can take our salvation away. Jesus saying, hey, I sympathize with your temptations, and I'll also provide you a way out of it. There's nothing, you can be assured that nothing is going to happen to you in this life that is so severe that there's no way out of it, there's no way to endure it, and I won't give you a way to escape it, and you're going to end up losing your salvation over it. There's nothing like that that can come our way, and that is a great assurance of salvation, that he always knows what we're going through. He's endured what we've gone through. He knows what we need to endure any temptation, and he'll provide us a way out of it if we simply go boldly before the throne of grace and ask for the help that Jesus can give us. Now, in that verse at the end of it, you'll see that it says, yet without sin. Now, the word yet there in your Bible should be in italics, because that means that it was added later on by translators who thought that that would make that more clear, but it actually kind of weakens the verse a little bit. It should say, but was in all points tempted as we are without sin. He never had any sin. It was not a part of it at all. Christ was tempted without sin, tested without sin, and in the testing of Jesus in the wilderness, he couldn't have fallen because he's the God-man. There's that tension again. Well, he couldn't have sinned, but he was tempted to sin, so he understands it. John 14:30 says, this is when Jesus was talking to Satan, he said, I will no longer talk much with you, for the ruler of this world is coming, and he has nothing in me. Well, we might phrase that and say, hey, you got nothing on me. But see, does Satan have something on us? Satan has something on every one of us. Satan can, we can't look at Satan and say, hey, you ain't got nothing on me. But Jesus could. He said, hey, I'm done with you. I'm not going to talk to you anymore. You don't have anything on me. You got everything. You got something on everybody else in the rest of the world, but you don't have anything on me. So I'm done talking to you. Satan will always find something in me, will always find something in you, but he couldn't find anything in Jesus. You know, to kind of help you understand that point of the whole weight of temptation and the idea that Jesus withstood it all. I mean, think about a boat that's sitting in the water, can only withstand so much pressure, maybe like a submarine that goes underwater, has to be pressurized or else it will cave in. And no matter how strong that submarine is or that boat is, if the pressure from the outside becomes too strong, what happens? It's going to cave in, right? But when it cave in, what happens to the pressure? The pressure goes away. Same thing with temptation. When we finally cave in to the pressure, then the pressure of the temptation goes away. Now, of course, now we have some sin we have to deal with and some forgiveness and repentance that has to be dealt with. But the pressure of the temptation for that moment has gone away. We're no longer tempted because we gave in to it. But Jesus withstood the absolute full pressure of all temptation and never gave in to it. So it just built and built and built and built. And think about that, all the way up to the garden, all the way up to the cross. I mean, Satan was tempted, was still tempting Jesus. Hey, you can get out of this if you want to. You don't have to do this. You know, look at what have those people ever done for you? What are you going to die for them for? I mean, can you imagine the kind of stuff that Satan would be putting through his head or tempting Jesus with that whole time? You don't have to do this. You don't have to go through this, but Jesus resisted that, and he fully experienced all temptation. He understands what it's like to be tempted in all ways. That's why, the reason why I'm going over that and over that with you is just to help you understand and really make that point with you. Just, you know, don't read casually past, well, Jesus can sympathize with my temptation. Yeah, that, but it's because he's endured it all, much worse than we'll ever endure. So he's a great high priest who's always available to us. He understands what we're going through, not theoretically, but he actually lived it. That's why he's touched with the feelings of our infirmities. Again, we'd say that, hey, I feel your pain. That's what he's saying there. He knew what it was to hunger. He knew what it was to be sorrowful. It said Jesus wept. Of course, he knew what it was to go through physical torture and physical pain. He's been through it all, and yet he did it without sin. Verse 16. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. God wants us to come boldly into his presence, not timidly, not anxiously, not in fear of how he might respond to us. He wants to help. He wants to give us grace. He wants to show mercy. The word boldly here, because of the way we use it nowadays, comes across as kind of being a little bit brazen, of being a little bit flippant, of being a little bit casual. And of course we have, you know, even within Christianity, we have preachers who talk about, you know, they talking to Jesus all the time and they're palling around with God and they're kicking the devil around. A very flippant attitude towards that. And that's not what boldly means here. It doesn't mean, you know, hey, I'm buddies with Jesus and we pal around together. It's the idea of coming into his presence and being honest and having freedom. The Greek word here is the word paresia, and it means, it denotes the freedom of speech that the Greeks highly prized. They were one of the first societies on earth where people could speak freely, have freedom. You know, we talk about freedom of religion and freedom of the press and freedom of speech, and they had that. They could talk honestly, and that's where that idea of this came from, that you can go boldly with freedom into God's presence, the freedom to say, God, here's how I really feel. Here's what's really going on. That they could go into the throne of grace. Now, to the unsaved, of course, God's throne is not a throne of grace. It's a throne of judgment. But we get to think of God's throne as a place where we get to go and receive grace and receive mercy, not receive condemnation, not have God looking up there ready to pound us down for everything that we do wrong. He's ready to help us, to show us mercy, to show us grace. We have a great advocate who's wanting to deal out forgiveness to us, not deal out punishment to us. And the door is always open for us to come boldly. So remember, when you hear that phrase, boldly, think with freedom to come openly anytime we want, with the freedom to be comfortable in the sense that we can be honest. Not comfortable in the sense that we can be irreverent or casual, but comfortable in the sense that we can be totally honest with God. Now, throughout history, you know, rulers, whether it's the president of the United States or Pharaoh or Caesar in Rome, you know, you couldn't just approach them. You had to be taken into their presence with somebody else. But God's not like that. As Christians, we're able to go in. We don't need a priest. We don't need somebody else before, except for Jesus, the great high priest, of course, who's already there. But we don't need another man to say, you can't go into God's presence unless I take you in there. We get to boldly go in there with freedom as Christians. Now, the Ark of the Covenant, back before Jesus came, was viewed as the place on earth where God sat enthroned between the cherubim. And of course, only once a year, the great high priest would go in there. You could never go in there. If you walked in there, you'd be instantly dead. Only the great high priest could go in there once a year. But God is now at Jesus is now at the throne of God, making atonement for our sins, dispensing grace to us. And that's why early on in the first century, in the establishment of the church, there was a common phrase where people would say, kind of like we say hello, or maybe God bless you. They would say, grace to you. And that's where that phrase came from, that you could go boldly before the throne of grace and you could get grace. So they would say, grace to you. And that was a common greeting back then. I thought that was an interesting point in history where that came from. So as believers, we get to speak freely to the Lord Jesus Christ as he mediates for us, as he advocates for us. And think about that. I mean, there's things you can tell Jesus you're not going to tell anybody else, no matter how close you are to him. We all have things that we couldn't tell anybody else except God. We couldn't admit to anybody else except Jesus. Of course, he knows it anyway, and it's a good mindset to have. Why try to cover it up? Why try to paint it over? Why try to spin it? Why try to avoid it? He already knows it. The fact of us revealing it to him doesn't do anything for him. It does something for us, being able to be open and honest and humble. We can be very frank, very honest, very open with Jesus, but not in a irreverent, casual, buddy-buddy type of way. And that meaning is not in the verse at all. And it reminds me of, you know, I was trying to think about that. When I was a drill sergeant in the Army, I had a relationship with the soldiers where they could, kind of in the same manner, they could come to me and they could be honest. And they could talk openly. They could even tell me mistakes they had made or worries that they had. And some of them were homesick. Some of them, you know, they had personal problems, whatever it was. But don't treat me like I'm your pal. I'm not your pal. And it's kind of that same idea. As long as they came to me, they could be free, but they better remember their place. And we kind of have that same relationship, you know, with our children. Our children can come to us, and they can tell us what they need to tell us, and they can be honest, and they can have freedom to speak to us, but they need to remember, I'm the parent, and you're the child. That respect needs to be there. That reverence needs to be there as well. So we understand this whole idea of being able to go into the presence of Christ, but doing it with the reverence that we should have. Jesus is God, and we can go to him in worship and with reverence. We're free to speak because he was a man just like we were, but we remember that he's also God. We can come to him with great freedom, but we also come to him with great awe and great respect, telling him what's on our heart, opening up our heart to him. And that's probably why real pious and flowery and wordy prayers probably don't mean a whole lot to him. Neither do vain repetitions. He probably tunes that out because he knows it's not sincere. It's not real. I mean, he's there. He says, hey, come into my presence. Be honest with me. And then it says that we may obtain mercy. Now, the Lord knows we need a lot of mercy. And we're redeemed by the mercy of God. It says, not by the works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us God has been merciful to all of us, and thank the Lord that He has, because we all need a lot of it. But if you think about mercy, mercy speaks about the past. Mercy is kind of a negative thing. Mercy is what we get because of what we've already done wrong. What we've already done wrong, what's negative in our life, it speaks of kind of a negative thing. It's a good thing, of course, and we need it, but it speaks of the past, and it speaks about the wrongs we've already committed. And we need that. We need to be able to go before the Lord and get mercy because we make mistakes, we sin, we give in to temptations. But then it also says, and to find grace to help in the time of need. Help, if you think about it, is a future thing. It's a positive thing. It says, hey, I've given you mercy for what you've done wrong, but I'm not done with that. I'll give you help so that you don't need future mercy, so that it'll give you what you need to endure the temptation going into the future. So mercy is for what's happened in the past, and help is to give us what we need for the future. David wrote in the Psalms, very familiar to you, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. We don't have to want anymore, because we can go boldly before the throne of grace and get all the help we need. We don't have to say, I really want God's help, but I'm not going to get it. Yeah, you are. If you go before the throne and ask for it, you will. There's no need to want anymore as a Christian. Go before Jesus and ask Him for help. Well, how do you apply all this? As you face life, as you face temptation, even if you give in to temptation, remember the points that we've learned here this morning. You have a high priest who knows exactly how you feel. It's not conceptual for Jesus. It's not theoretical. It's not because He's God and He knows everything. Jesus really, really does understand. No matter what you're going through, you're not unique. People have they make the mistake of thinking, well, you don't understand my circumstances. This is totally different. Nobody's ever gone through what I'm going through. Wrong. Number one, there are lots of people who have gone through everything we'll ever go through. And number two, Jesus has gone through that and much more. He really, really, really does truly understand how you feel and what you're going through. You also have a high priest who has been tempted much more than you ever will, and he didn't sin, so he knows what he's talking about. He can give you a way out. He can give you the help that you need. You have a high priest who is merciful about your failures and your past sin. That's mercy. You have a high priest who has help for you in the future. See, you know, the Lord always takes care of everything. He's taking care of the past with mercy, the present, He's there. We go into His presence right now and open up our hearts to Him, and the future. He gives us help. He takes care of the whole thing for us, not just part of it. You have a high priest who invites you to come directly to Him, to be honest, to be direct about your life and your struggles and your troubles. Don't hold anything back. He's heard it all before. You're not going to shock the Lord with anything. He already knows it anyway, like I said. So, you know, open up your heart to Him. Tell Him everything. And you have a high priest who has all the grace. That's all the unmerited kindness that you could ever need. You know, you don't have to say, well, you know what? I don't deserve that. You're right, you don't, and neither do I, and we never will. But that's what grace is. If we deserved it, there wouldn't be anything as grace. We'd be getting something that we've earned, that we deserve, that we've merited. But that's what grace is. It's unmerited kindness. You don't have to do anything for it. Jesus does it out of His love for us. He has all the grace we could ever need to get us through whatever our time of need is. Well, let's stand and pray. And next week we'll continue on into chapter 5 of Hebrews.